Good morning. It is great to be here this morning with you all. If you would find in your Bibles Isaiah 49, we'll be reading the first six verses of Isaiah 49 this morning. We are continuing looking at the servant songs in Isaiah. You may be wondering, well, why are these called the servant songs? I don't think I actually explained that at all last time. So just by way of belated introduction, these are called the servant songs because they do speak of God's righteous servant. They're normally spoken about this servant. The New Testament looks back on these four and specifically finds them as being fulfilled in Jesus, and they are similar kind of in content and theme. And so they've been kind of collected throughout the church's history as the servant songs. And this is the second one from Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Let's go ahead and read that this morning. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you have sent your son, your servant Jesus, to come to be a light to the nations, that your salvation would reach to the end of the earth, that you would be turning the people back to you, that you would be drawing many to yourself. We do thank you for Jesus' completed work. We do thank you for his ongoing intercession for us on our behalf to you, even as we gather here today. We do pray that you would have your spirit upon us, that it would not be heavy and burdensome, but that it would be relieving all burdens and cares from our hearts, that we would be able to pay attention to who you are, to how much you love us, to the great works you've accomplished on our behalf. So be with us and help us to receive your word. May it bear much fruit in our lives and the lives of those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as we were gathering for our fellowship meal, I had perhaps unfairly told one of the younger members of the congregation that before he could enjoy his dessert, that he would need to answer a pop quiz about what the sermon was about. And he passed. He did very well. But just in case, your memory isn't quite as sharp or you can't quite remember what we talked about last week, the theme of the sermon was Jesus brings justice. And then we had this somewhat of focus on what does justice mean. And really, we tried to get back to a point of that Jesus brings the decree of God. He brings the judgment of God. And again, trying to maybe strip away some of our connotations, but that this judgment of God, this decree of God, was actually for our salvation. And so we talked about a couple of different questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, how Christ has brought us out of one estate into another estate, that he was our redeemer, that he brought us into an estate of redemption and out of an estate of condemnation and sin and misery. And so, those were maybe our two Westminster questions for last week. Well, in another way of looking at that, if we're trying to really just focus on, well, what does it mean to say that Jesus brings justice? And before you think I'm just going to be repeating last week's sermon, I do promise we're going to get to today's text, that we could also move forward to question 24 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it's this one is asking, well, how does Christ fulfill the role of a prophet? And, you know, the answer is Christ executed the role of a prophet by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so that's, you know, maybe hopefully helps us focus on, well, what is this idea of justice? What is this idea of judgment, the decree of God? It is the will of God for our salvation revealed to us through Jesus. And so, you know, going back to those two questions, you know, the out of and the into, as we begin this, considering this morning's text, there's this, the image that comes to mind is kind of a prisoner's last day in jail, that, you know, he or she is still in lockup, they're in the cell, they can't just, you know, it's not like the alarm bell goes off and the door opens and they just walk out and everything's fine. You know, they still are in that prison, they are in that jail, and somebody has to come to them. Somebody has to come, a bailiff or a sheriff's deputy, some official of the law comes, opens all the gates, opens all the doors, brings the person out of the cell. They go through all the discharge paperwork, you know, the person gets their personal effects back, and then they are continually escorted until they are brought back, you know, into society, whether that's to a halfway house or whether that's just a complete unconditional release. You know, from that whole process, there's somebody that comes and carries them each step of the way. And that's what Jesus does for us. You know, the title for this morning's sermon is Jesus Brings People to God. And it's that same type of image where Jesus is coming and he is bringing us out of this estate of sin and misery, this estate of condemnation, and into an estate of salvation. And he is walking us the entire way along. And so maybe that will be a helpful visual picture as we consider what this text has for us. Thinking about that, you probably, if you've heard me teach or you've heard me preach before, I'll often say something, you know, referring to our state of condemnation, our state of sin and misery, as being cut off or without hope in the world. And some of you may think, well, you know, that sounds kind of familiar. I don't think that's just your own way of putting it. And you'd be right. You know, that's coming from Ephesians 2, verse 12, that remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's where we were. We were in lockup. We were in prison. We were in jail. We were in an estate of sin and misery. We had nothing to look forward to. We had no hope. You know, you could think of it as kind of the recurring theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, that whatever we set our mind to, it would just pass away under the heat of the sun or be blown away in the wind, that there was nothing enduring, there was nothing lasting, that it was just sin and misery. But that's, you know, that's not where the Bible stops. That's not even where Paul stops. In the very next verse in Ephesians 2, verse 13, he continues, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so we, you know, we see that life is full of vanity, that it is full of sin and misery apart from God, that we are without hope and separated in the world. But because Jesus has come, we have hope, and we have been adopted into God's family. And that's exactly what our text is talking to us about this morning. You know, we see first in verses 1 and 6 that Jesus brings salvation, and we see that he brings it to the ends of the earth. That here in verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." And then, you know, continuing in verse 6, the same idea. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And, we spent a fair bit of time talking about this last week, that God has come to redeem the world, that his purposes are much bigger than one ethnic people. They're much bigger than just one particular nation, that he's coming to draw all nations to himself, that he loves all people of the world. And we may struggle somewhat to understand this, to wrap our heads around it. For those of us that have siblings, I think we were given an example just by default, just by living, that growing up, I can certainly say this for myself, maybe you were a better brother or sister than I was as a younger person, but when I was living with my brother and my sister in my parents' house, there were many days when I would say things like, I wish I were an only child. I don't want to have a brother or sister. I want all of my parents' love. I want all of my parents' attention. I don't want them to give it to anyone else. I don't want to share. I want all of this blessing for myself. And it is a little foolish. And I think, thankfully all of us, we get past that point where we get past kind of despising our brothers and sisters. And we long for their company. We long for their friendship, for their fellowship through this journey of life. And there's a certain reality of that that carries over here to the way that God is relating to the world, that we can, at times, it's easy for us to be stuck in that selfish sort of mentality of, well, I want all of God's blessings for myself. I don't want God to bless X, Y, or Z, such and such people group, or a different country, a different nation, a different tribe. I want all of that blessing for myself. And, hopefully we get to a place of spiritual maturity where we see, well, that really is kind of silly. We miss out on knowing who God is if we try to limit him to one particular people group. If we even try to limit him to our own family or our own congregation, we miss the fact that he is the God who created the whole universe. He is the one that created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and from whom all the nations of the earth have descended. And so if we are so focused on one particular section of the world's population or one particular tribe or nation more so than another, we tend to limit God's character himself, that we think that he is a tribal or a national God rather than he is the God over everything, that everything else is under him. And again, as we talked about last week, this isn't some new introduction to God's plan. This has always been his purpose, was that all of the nations would come to him, that he was building, in a sense, a family here on earth with Adam and Eve and all their children. His intention was to have one cohesive family tribe, and then sin entered in, and this is what speaks to Ephesians 2:12, that we then were cut off, we were separated, that sin destroyed those bonds of family, it destroyed that bond of fellowship. It led to people like me saying things like, I wish I were an only child, because we didn't have that community of fellowship with our family, and we certainly did not have it with God. And so as we approach this text, we do see that God was intending to reach the world, that he was intending to draw the peoples from afar, that he intended to draw all nations to himself. And so we can be involved in that. We can be reaching out to those around us. This isn't just God's bigness, his glory. It's not just sufficient for different nations, but it's also sufficient for different neighbors, somebody that likes different music than we like, that votes in a different manner than we vote, that drives a different type of car or doesn't drive or doesn't walk, whatever those differences are, God, he's bigger than them, and he is desiring all nations, all people, close and far, to be brought to himself. I do want to mention a few things, maybe just in way of imagery for us. This word here, O coastlands, in verse 1, people can look at this in slightly different ways. They say, well, it's either referring to the coastlands. Some older translations may refer to it as the isles or the islands. And some of the commentators have fun with this. They think of it as either referring to, you know, if you think of a map, and I'm bad at drawing maps, and much even worse at drawing them in the air and drawing them backwards, so I'm going to try to refrain from that. But imagine, you know, a map of the Middle East, and you see the Mediterranean Sea, and you know where Israel is. It's kind of on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, that the coastlands really are kind of far off from Israel. I mean, obviously Israel has a coast, but if you go further north, you know, you have the nations of Tyre, you have the Phoenicians, you have some of these other nations. And so some commentators are saying, well, it's referring to those foreign people groups. So this isn't referring to the coast of Israel, but it's referring to these foreign nations who actually, throughout much of, if not all of, Israel's history, were deemed enemies. They were not friends. They were not really supporters of the nation, but they were actually opposed to the nation of Israel. And so that's, you know, one way of looking at it as well. This is actually a direct call of engagement towards hostile nations to say, come here, the Lord desires to bless even you. Others will say that, you know, from a sailor's perspective, that the islands or the coastlands, it's kind of what's far off, it's what's just out of reach. You know, if you can imagine being on a boat, being out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, particularly if a storm comes up, you long for the coast, you long to see an island on the horizon. And so it is just kind of what is out of reach, what is far off, and it is this place of safe harbor. And so either way you do see that, it brings some meaning to us. And what is the second part of verse 1? You know, as we were talking about it, I read just the first half, but the second half, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And so we talked about why do we call them the servant songs. We've said it's specifically focusing on this one particular servant that the New Testament, that the apostles, they all saw as being fulfilled in Jesus. And I think we are right to agree with them that, yes, this is specifically looking to Jesus. And so we see that Jesus wasn't somebody who grew up and he was a good little boy and became a good young man. And, well, he really knew his Torah. He really knew what God instructed. And so God, after all of that, God said, okay, you know what? You're it. You're going to be the one that brings forward my message to the world. But no, that God chose, that God knew Jesus even from the womb, that God was with Jesus even there. And this last part, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Another way maybe of seeing that is more than just, it's not just simply he called my name. He didn't just say, oh, Jesus, but he kind of caused Jesus' name to be established or remembered. And, you know, we can think about Jesus' time in the womb from the very beginning when angels came and met Mary and they met Joseph and they said, you know, you will be with child. And Mary says, well, how can this be? I've known no man. And says, well, the power of the Almighty will overshadow you. And so even from the very beginning, Jesus is set apart as a baby very different than everyone else. We can think to, you know, just 3 months or so down the road when Mary goes and she tells her aunt. And how does her aunt respond? The baby within her jumped at hearing the news that Mary was pregnant, that Elizabeth bearing John the Baptist, that John was so full of the Holy Spirit that even then, so, you know, we have kind of this miraculous occurrence that you have one virgin mother with child who's going to be the savior of the nations. You have another elderly woman who really probably shouldn't be having a baby, who is having a baby, and who also the Holy Spirit is fully on this and on this child, on this mother. And, you know, that there is this confirmation that Mary, that this child within Mary is going to be someone special. And so it is, yes, God calls to Jesus even from the womb, but that even from before Jesus even entered the world, before he even did kind of his first miracle. And I say miracle, not that I'm not saying he didn't do miracles, but him being born of a virgin was a miracle, and all the other things he did were miracles. So before he, in his own power, in his own way, outside of the womb was doing miracles, his name was being remembered, that he was being established as one who was special. You know, you can think to just after he was born and he was brought to the temple, and the prophetess and Simeon, that they both rejoiced in seeing this young child, for they knew who he was to be. So again, you see just the interplay here, that this prophecy of who the servant would be, it is fulfilled in Jesus, that we are right to see and learn about his character here in these pages of Isaiah. And so if Jesus brings salvation to the ends of the earth, if he has come not just for one particular people group, but he has come for the entire earth, we can also see that this journey of bringing salvation, it was not going to be completely easy, and it would be full of earthly dismay. And we see that here, particularly in verse 4, but I said, and this is the servant, so this is Jesus speaking, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And, you know, we've talked about this. I know this is kind of one of the central themes of who Jesus came to be. When, in his day, the people that were looking for the Messiah, they were often looking for a political hero, a political salvation. They wanted the Romans out of the land. They wanted to have the temple back. They wanted to be kind of left alone. They didn't want to have this interference from the government. They wanted to just be able to do what they wanted. They wanted to be able to live life without interference. They wanted to be able to worship without interference. And they were looking for that in temporal terms. They were looking for a kind of new political reality. And here, you know, we read in verse 4 that Jesus, the servant coming, it was not for a temporal purpose. You know, it was not to kick all the foreigners out of Jerusalem and say, okay, you know, this is the Holy Land, it's purified, we're good to go now, all those heathen Gentiles are out. No, that he says here, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. That, you know, if we see this just as itself, this is kind of a dismal portrayal of who Jesus is and what he came to do. You'd think, oh, well, wait, you know, then is there something else? Are we looking for something else? That, you know, Jesus, if was his labor in vain? Was his strength for nothing in vanity? And clearly that's not what this one section is talking about, but it's certainly not what the whole Bible is talking about. That it's focused on, kind of Jesus' earthly life, his earthly ministry. There was no benefit for him in that. We talked a little bit about that last week. Why would, you know, the King of Glory, why would the creator of the entire universe come to the earth to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be crucified, to be killed? You know, he had nothing to gain from leaving heaven and coming here on earth for his own purpose. There was nothing that he was going to get. He wasn't going to earn another merit badge, so to speak. He wasn't going to get a cool little t-shirt that said, yeah, I've been there, done that. No, he was only going to get cursing. He was only going to get suffering. You know, this was a one-way trip of pain for him. And as I, you know, tried to think about, well, how could we maybe understand it, the movie Saving Private Ryan comes to mind. And if you haven't seen it, it's really long. It's really gruesome. Certain people probably should wait several years before trying to see it, and only after getting their parents' permission. But the basic story is one of an army private in World War II. He has three brothers. All of them are killed in the initial invasion of Europe. And so this crew, this expeditionary crew of a handful of men goes out trying to find the fourth brother and bring him home. And I'm going to ruin the movie. You probably already know how it goes, but basically you get the idea that the whole expeditionary force, these eight men, they all die in the course of trying to save and find this one man. And so, you know, this is, there's a lot that can be said. I think it's a great movie, lots of imagery. But this is something of what Jesus' mission was too, that he came, and he came to give, in this sense, the Private Ryan life. And the only way for that to happen was for the entire crew to die. And so, you know, you see these eight men that they give their lives so that this other private can live. He can have his life. He can bring some comfort to his parents, that they would not see that all is lost. And this is what Jesus' life was, that just as these other army officers, they undertook this mission with no benefit to themselves. They were not going to gain anything from saving this other soul. They were not going to be able to return to their family any sooner. They were not going to receive any extra laud or commendation. You know, they were going to give. That was their reward. And that's what Jesus has done, that he exhausted his strength for nothing. And this nothingness, if you think back to the beginning of the world, if you can remember that far back, but if you can't, we have it recorded for us in Genesis, but if you think back to the beginning of Genesis, where it says, you know, the earth was formless and void, that same idea of formless is this word here for nothing, that just the epitome of nothing, you know, before there's even anything, you know, that's what Jesus is talking about here, that it isn't just, you know, a pittance, it isn't just a few copper coins, but, I mean, it is absolutely the absence of anything. You know, that's what this is conveying here in verse 4, that he has given himself for absolutely nothing, for just a vacuum of anything, that there is nothing that he is receiving in return for his earthly life and ministry. And we can learn from that if, you know, we are looking to the gospel as a get-rich scheme or a, you know, feel better about your life, you know, we are doing so against the counsel of the Bible. We are doing so against the example of Jesus himself, who saying, this is not about your earthly reward. This is not about your national politics. This is not even about international affairs. This is about being restored to God. This is about being restored to a heavenly family. This is about having hope that even though you may be going through the rest of your life facing certain trials, certain difficulties, you can do so in hope. You can do so knowing that this is not the end. You can do so knowing that your life is not simply measured by the time you spend breathing here, that there is more to your existence than just this temporal being. And, you know, we can also look to this, and we talked about it last week, that Jesus was relying upon the Holy Spirit. And this gives us great assurance that the same Holy Spirit that upheld Jesus as he was laboring, as he was exhausting his strength for nothing and for vanity, that's the exact same Holy Spirit that we have now that will uphold us as we persevere through our struggles here on life, whether that's illness or sickness, whether that's loss of family or friends, whether that is our neighbors thinking we're a little peculiar for the manner in which we live our lives, or for bosses, or for coworkers not understanding what motivates us, that we can go through all of those circumstances relying upon the same Holy Spirit that upheld Jesus as he labored through all of these these existing difficulties that he endured, and ours will certainly be less than his. And we see here in verses 2, 3, and 5, so in verses 1 and 6, we see that, you know, Jesus brings salvation to the ends of the earth. We see Jesus' earthly dismay in verse 4. In verses 2 and 3 and verse 5, we see that Jesus' purpose is to bring people back to God, that in this way, Jesus is almost a bridge of bringing people back to God. He's covering that chasm. He is removing the separation between God and man. And so in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And in verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. I kind of re-summarized last week's sermon talking about Christ fulfilling the role of a prophet. And so, you know, I'm not saying that the next 2 weeks we're also going to have two Westminster Shorter Catechism questions, but there were two last week and there are two this week. We talked about how he fulfills the role of a prophet. And here, you know, this is really talking about how Christ fulfills the role of a king, that he subdues us to he subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. And that's, you know, that's what these verses are talking about. That we see Christ's rule, we see it in vivid terms. In verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And this word made, it's, you know, here it's talking about established, appointed. It's giving it a purpose, a meaning, and saying, you know, this is what you have been appointed to do, is to be a sharp sword. And as I was reading and preparing and studying for this, there was an image that came to mind, and it must have been 10 years ago, maybe 20 at this point, but there was a series of Marine advertisements on the TV, you know, to try to get young men to sign up and join the Marines, and it would have this soldier dressed in his dress uniform, and he would have his sword in his hand, and, you know, he would be doing his different sword exercises, and, you know, and then he would sheathe his sword. And that's just what kept coming back in this first part of verse 2. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. You can see the image of a warrior. You can see an image of a warrior holding a sharp sword and having it in his belt, and then just having kind of his hand on it and at the ready. And that's what this is talking about. I think this is the image that we are to see here, that Jesus is a sword in the hand of God the Father, that he is hid, but he is hid with a purpose, that he is hid to be at the ready, to be drawn, to be used. And there is a lot to be said, and we see the New Testament picks up on this theme a lot of, you know, the Jesus as the sword, the Spirit as the sword. You know, we see the Word of God kind of used in sword-like images. And, you know, obviously I've made some connection to Christ as King and Christ subduing us to himself and ruling over and defending us and conquering all of his and our enemies. So I too see some imagery here in this, that, you know, that we see that the purpose of the sword, it can either be a great comfort or it can be a great threat. You know, that one who is living under the protection of a sword is one that could either be, on one hand, you are the one receiving the protection, and so that sword is a great comfort, or you are on the outside, and you are the one going up against the sword, and the sword is a great fear. It kind of makes me think of Psalm 23, where thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That, you know, this can almost be somewhat of an oxymoron. How can these, you know, weapons be seen as comfort? You know, David says elsewhere that as he is talking about going up against Goliath, that he has used his rod and his bare hands to defend the sheep from bears and from lions. And so when David is mentioning, you know, praising God and praying to God and saying, thy rod and thy staff, you know, these are implements of war to David. You know, these are things that are used to beat back bears and beat back lions. But they brought him comfort. You know, they didn't bring David's fear or anxiety, but they brought him comfort. And that wasn't because David liked to get beat up. That was because he understood their purpose. He understood that God's rod and his staff were a means of protection. They were a means of defending the sheep from the bears and the lions, the wolves of the world. And that's the same thing we see here, is that Jesus as a sharp sword, yes, that can be maybe a little bit terrifying, thinking about just, you know, a weapon of war. But then we realize, you know, as we consider it in context, Jesus has come as a light to the nations. He has come that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth, that he has come that this sword would be a comfort to his people, that it would be a protection, it would be a defense, it would be something that could be relied upon. It would not be something to beat people into submission by fear, but that it would be a sign of comfort. And the second part of verse 2 is similar in this, that he made a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And so, you know, if we see the sword hanging on the belt, that it is at the ready at God's right hand, this idea of the arrow being also hid in the quiver, that it's ready to be used. And, you know, if the sword is for close hand-to-hand combat, you know, the arrow is for use for far away. So whether you are near or far, whether there are enemies close at hand or far off, God will protect you, that he will be ready to defend you. Just as God says here that his salvation will go to the ends of the earth, he has prepared Jesus for that. He has prepared Jesus to be effective close and hand-to-hand, as well as from a far, far away distance. And so we do see this. We can see this in our own life, that we can see how he has subdued us, that he has worked within our hearts to warm our affections towards him, to help us to think perhaps more rightly about who he is, about what he has come to do, that he has come to draw us to himself. This is certainly one of those key words in this passage that we see in verses 5 and 6 in a couple different places, that to return or to bring back the preserved of Israel, to bring Jacob back to him. And it has this idea of turning away. And so it is, you know, you can imagine Jacob, Israel, you, me, that all the other peoples of the earth, we were going on our merry way and we were running away from God. And here the servant is going to grab those people graciously and lovingly, but very firmly, and bring them back and turn them around and bring them back to God. And that indicates to us the manner in which we can receive this comfort from God, that we cannot just keep going down our own pursuits. We can't simply be looking out for our own good, for our own welfare, our own benefit, that we must turn away from those things, that we must be brought by God's Spirit through the accomplished and finished work of Christ. We must be turned away from ourselves and brought back to God, that we could know and have fellowship with him. And when we do so, we will see Christ as a comfort. We will see him as a sure defense. And one other maybe thing that I do want to mention here, there's going to be a lot of interplay. Hopefully you're starting to hear some of that as we've gone through the second one of these four different songs, that, you know, they kind of build on each other. They're looking at Jesus maybe from slightly different angles. And one of the angles from this week, you know, we've talked about several, but another one is here in verse 4. Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. I would be remiss if I didn't mention to you all that this word right here it's the same word that we saw last week for justice or judgment, that it is the decree of God, that Jesus' purpose, his righteousness, it is tied up in who God is. It is tied up in God's purposes for drawing the nations to himself, that it is tied up in the decree of salvation to all the peoples of the earth, salvation through a Redeemer, through this one very Jesus. And so as we conclude our study this morning, you know, we can echo what God said to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, "Saul, Saul, you know, why do you persecute me? Isn't it painful to kick against the goads? Isn't it painful to kick against the goads?" And I never really knew what that meant for many years of my life. I just kind of took it as one of those odd, peculiar Bible sayings. Oh, yeah, isn't it painful to kick against the goads? And not knowing what it meant. But it's, you know, a goad is a little stick with other sticks sticking out of it. And shepherds use it to get the sheep to go where they want to go. And, you know, it's kind of this implement of saying, hey, sheep, you're going the wrong direction. Go this way. And so if you keep kicking against this thing, it's going to hurt you. You know, because that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to be a barrier, a limit for you, to say, no, that's not the way you need to go. Danger lies down that road. Come back this way. This is the path to green pasture. And that is often how the Lord brings us and draws us to himself, that he does set barriers in our way, that we keep running into them full long, just thinking, well, we will just get through it. We will just get through it. And by his grace, he reveals, no, this is just pain and suffering. This isn't the way for you. This isn't where you will find peace. You know, he will often give us maybe somebody else in our life where we can look down and say, oh, if I keep going down this road, that's what I'm going to be in 20 years or 50 years. And so he says, no, come back. Come, this is the place of pasture for you. And so as we take this passage with us this week, let us find comfort in Christ. Let us find comfort in what the servant has come to do for us. And let us also see that he has come to be a light for all the nations, for those that are close at hand as well as those who are far off. And let us not be discouraged when the difficulties of life mount against us, but let us look to the Holy Spirit. Let us look to the same Holy Spirit that upheld Jesus and know that he is with us and that he will comfort and strengthen us in our moment of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. We do thank you that you will uphold us in all of our moments of need. We do look to you as our sure comfort, as our sure salvation. We know that there are many different difficulties in this world, but we are not discouraged by them, for we know that you are bigger, and we know that you are greater than all things. We do rejoice that you long for all the nations, all the people to come to you. We do pray that you would be using us to that end, both here in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods, our places of work and recreation, as well as on the other side of the world, as we send those from among us to go out to take this message of salvation by a Redeemer, that we could be drawn out of an estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for your vast love. Help us to understand it more fully, to, even if it were possible, to receive more of it, to be more and more transformed and conformed into his image. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.